Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for this rain you're blessing us with, and we pray you'll continue to bless us with some rain over this winter time and break the back of this terrible drought that we're in. But we thank you this morning that we stand in this house and worship and praise Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you so much for what he did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. And all you require of us today is to believe that he did it, and we can pass from spiritual death into eternal life. What a wonderful, amazing blessing that is, and we thank you so much. Lord, I pray for your blessing on everybody here today and in this coming week as they go out to serve Jesus and live their lives in this place, and I pray that we'll each be a light that glorifies Christ in all that we do. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to take a couple weeks and talk about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That doctrine is so misunderstood and really even vilified by a lot of people. And I think it's important that we be able to explain it and defend it to people who don't believe in it and challenge it. But does the scripture clearly teach this doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church? And I think that through the use of a literal hermeneutic, and by that I mean our interpretive method, that allows the Bible to speak for itself, then we can see that this doctrine is indeed a part of the teaching of the New Testament. Now, literally understanding the Bible here is a key to this. Anything less would lead us away from a pre-tribulational rapture position, and that's why so many people don't believe in it. And when I first became a Christian, and really when I first began to understand Christianity, it was by reading the Bible that convinced me it was true. And if it was true, then Christ was true and salvation was true. But it never dawned on me that the Bible meant anything less than what it said. Now, I'm not saying it's all totally understandable from the beginning, but it's pretty straightforward in most of what it says. I didn't know about allegorizing the Bible. I didn't know about spiritualizing Scripture. I didn't know there are deep hidden meanings embedded with Scripture supposedly that I wasn't supposed to understand without some seminary-trained pastor explaining things to me. I didn't know there was theological presuppositions I was supposed to bring to the Bible before I could understand it. And in fact, all those things are wrong. We're not supposed to do that. I simply read the Bible. And by doing that, I came to understand that the Bible was true, that Jesus was true. And I came to understand, ultimately, through the teaching of other men as well, that dispensational distinctions in the Bible are true. And there is, in fact, a pre-tribulation rapture that is taught within the Word of God. Christians who allow these other issues to come into this interpretive process can't come to that understanding. And let me give you an example. While I've been researching the rapture in the past, I looked at a book that was written by an amillennialist. And I'm sure this guy's a fine Christian man. He has a doctorate, and he's a teacher in a well-known conservative seminary. But in reading his book on amillennialism, after he really trashed the theology of a pre-tribulation rapture, he goes on to question the literal method of interpretation. And this is what he wrote. This is a quote. "The literalistic interpretation of the scriptures associated with dispensationalism is highly problematic," end quote. Then he goes on and makes some real dogmatic assertions that clearly show his theology actually is born from the fact that he believes Israel has, the church has replaced Israel. He's a replacement theologian. That's his starting point for going back then and interpreting the Bible. That's backwards. So he's denied that a literal reading of Scripture is the proper hermeneutic. And I've read another place from a covenant theologian. I wish I had written this down. I've read the actual quote that he wrote, and I've got the book at home, and I can't find it. But he said something like this, and a lot of premillennial dispensationalists use his quote because it's kind of famous. But he admits that a literal interpretation of Scripture, and he's mostly talking about prophecy here, leads to exactly the interpretation that dispensational theologians teach. But we, meaning him being a covenant or reformed theologian, says we don't use a literal hermeneutic for prophecy. He admitted it. They don't use a literal hermeneutic. And they don't use it because it disproves their theology. And we're going to see in studying the doctrine of the rapture that it's clearly a biblical doctrine, and it's revealed by simply interpreting Scripture as it's written. And I want to read to you this is my philosophy statement for doing Bible study. And I put this together for this very reason, because people need to come to know why we should understand the Bible as literal truth. So I put this together, and I always start out a new Bible study with a new group with this thing. And I've got seven propositions here. If we believe that God is truly the one true God, and if we believe that we are the created creature and not the creator, and if we believe the Bible is the true, authoritative Word of God, His revealed truth to us through which He reveals Himself and His plans for the world and for eternity to all of mankind, and if we believe that God established verbal and written languages in order to allow people to communicate not only one with the other, but also to allow for communication between God and man, and if we believe the Bible is the primary method of communication in this age between God and man, and if we believe the common man can understand what God has written through the prophets and the apostles according to a literal, grammatical, historical, in-context method of interpretation and understanding of Scriptures, then it is our duty and solemn obligation to know, to understand, and to obey the Word of God. To allow our theology, our personal preferences, our wants and needs, unbiblical human interpretations, or a humanistic worldview to change the clear written Word of God is rebellion, and we have made ourselves our own God in place of the true God and rewritten the Scriptures according to our own will. Now that, in my mind, is why it is so vitally important that we understand the Scriptures according to a literal method of interpretation. And that's what I'm going to try to present to you over the next 2 weeks in terms of understanding the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, one criticism of the doctrine of the rapture is that people think it makes Christians lazy. They just sit around waiting to be taken out of the world. Now, I've never seen or heard that expressed by those who believe in the rapture, but I've heard it a lot from people who don't believe in it. That's their opinion of people who believe in it. I think it's just the opposite. If anything, we feel a sense of urgency to see people get saved before it's too late. And this accusation always comes from people, I think, who think they can impose their will on the world and make it Christian. It's a dominion or reconstructionist Christian mindset that says that if we can just make everybody Christian, and we're not sitting around waiting for a rapture, we're going to go out and make the whole world Christian and it'll be a better place. That's not an uncommon thought amongst some people. That's kind of the worldview behind Pat Robertson when he was doing his political stuff 20 years ago or whatever it was. If we can just elect enough Christian politicians and judges and force Christian concepts into society and force society to acknowledge the superiority of Christianity, we can make the world a Christian and a better place. And if we do enough good works, we can bring the kingdom in ourselves. We can do it, not Jesus. We do that. They see the rapture as an escapist idea by those who are cowards and don't want to suffer for the Lord. Now, we know that the church does, in fact, suffer trouble, persecution, and tribulation of the world in this life, but we're not appointed to suffer the wrath of God as He unleashes it on an unbelieving world at the end of history as we know it today. The time of the tribulation is going to be a time of horrible judgment, death, and destruction. And who's going to want to go through that? I don't. It is, in fact, an honor to suffer for the Lord in this life, but the tribulation period is a different dispensation. It's a different time when God is dealing with mankind in a different way. In fact, in Acts 5:41, they tell us that when the apostles were beaten for the Lord, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We are to be productive, law-abiding citizens and participate in our government and in the affairs of civic life. Christians are free to run for public office. They have that liberty. But we have to understand it's not our main assignment in life to do these things. Our assignment is to preach the gospel, disciple those who believe, and to becoming fruit-producing Christian brothers and sisters, and to teach sound doctrine. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit works through the church in order to restrain evil. So it requires civic participation for us to be salt and light in order to do that. I just don't think it's our first priority. You may disagree with me on this stuff, and that's fine, but I think our priority is to preach the gospel and to make disciples more than it is to reform our government. I don't think that's going to work out too well. Now, there are people who have disagreed with me on that. John Nelson Darby, who was the first to systematize dispensational thinking, absolutely, he believed that we were just not to be a part of this world at all. We weren't even to vote. We were not to be a part of the government because the government was this world system. Our home is in heaven, and we're to separate the two completely. I don't agree with that. I think Romans 13 disproves that, talks about government. I think we're to be law-abiding, honest citizens and to participate, but I don't think it's our main goal to try and change it. We're to deal with it where we can, and there's nothing wrong with where we can have an impact having it. Just yesterday morning on the news, there was a report about Walter Reed Medical Center in Washington quietly, under the radar, established a policy that nobody could bring a Bible into the hospital. Now, they didn't ban the Quran, but they banned the Bible. And Representative King from the great state of Iowa got word of that, and word started to get out, and they found out that Fox Radio was going to have a story on that. And within 2 hours of finding out Fox was going to do a story on it, they rescinded the policy. But it shouldn't have to come to that. Now, that's worth bringing up. It's not worth fighting and dying over, and those are the kind of things we need to expect in this world today, that we're going to be persecuted in those ways. You notice it's always about Christianity. It's never about anything else. Why is that? Because Jesus said, know this, if they hate you, they hated me first. They know that Jesus Christ is true and real. That's why they have to fight it so hard. Everything else isn't. But we're not going to change that on our own. We can try, but it's not our main mission in life, is all I'm trying to get at here. Now, in terms of the rapture, we're going to see that Paul called this doctrine a mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And a mystery is something that is unrevealed and unknowable until God revealed it and made it knowable through special revelation. The rapture is a doctrine that is completely unknown in the Old Testament. And I think Paul defined it for us in Romans pretty well. In Romans 12, verses 25 and 26, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." So a mystery was something unknown before, but now is made known through special revelation so that we can know it today. Now, we do have a couple examples of rapture-like translations that people like to cite from the Old Testament in terms of trying to prove the rapture, and I don't think they're very good examples, but I'll tell you about them. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Enoch, who in Genesis 5:24, it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And we have the example of Elijah, the great prophet, and they're kind of similar to the rapture because they involve the translation of a person into heaven without first suffering physical death. And the scripture for Elijah is 2 Kings 2, 10 through 12, where he's taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. But I don't think this is a rapture we're speaking about, because the New Testament rapture is a different breed of horse, so to speak. It involves the translation of every living church-age believer all at once, not just one person or two person or this. Every believer. You know, I was mentioned to Josh a minute ago before we started, I've often wondered if all these guys that hate the doctrine of the rapture so much, when it's going to happen, are they going to refuse to go? Are they going to say, "God, I don't believe in this," you know? But I think they're going to be very pleasantly surprised that they're going to be out of here with the rest of us. So, and the rapture of the church also involves the resurrection of the church age saints who are dead in Christ at that time. So all of the dead in Christ will be raised, actually first. And then the translation of the living believers. But these things have never happened before. The Old Testament did teach the resurrection of believers to some degree. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But this resurrection Paul writes about doesn't involve the Old Testament believers. They're raised at the conclusion of the tribulation period, immediately prior to the millennial kingdom, so they can inherit the promises that God made to them, and after Jesus comes back at the second coming. Now, you remember, one of the things that Paul, as a Pharisee, when he was before the Sanhedrin, remember the Romans took him in there, and they were examining him, and he cried out to the Pharisees, brothers, I'm being persecuted because of the resurrection. And then the other guys, Sadducees, got mad because they don't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees do, and they started fighting with each other, and then the Romans had to get Paul out of there. So my point is that the resurrection was known, but the rapture was not. That's a mystery. It's a new thing. Now, just maybe this is an aside, I guess, but it bears in the rapture in one way. Since Enoch and Elijah never physically died, many people believe they're going to be the two witnesses that the book of Revelation talks about, and then they will physically die and be resurrected. And they base this on Hebrews 9:27, where it says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The problem is, that's not an ironclad rule, this Hebrews 9:27. It's a general rule and not an imperative. Because think about it. At the time of the rapture, millions and millions of Christians are going to be raptured out of here. They're not going to die. They're never going to taste physical death. So I don't think that's a good example for those two, and I used to think that myself until I researched this a little better. Okay, now the first passage that I want to talk about in terms of the rapture itself is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the background of these verses is that many of these Thessalonian believers had believed they were already in the day of the Lord because they were suffering some intense persecution. They thought their loved ones who were already dead were going to miss out on the rapture and therefore miss out on the millennial kingdom. But Paul is reassuring them by giving them hope and comfort concerning the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living. The dead in Christ will not miss out on the resurrection at the rapture of the church, and they will not miss out on the millennium. Without the resurrection of the dead in Christ first, there will be no translation of the living believers. That order is clear in this passage. First the resurrection, then the translation. Now Christians have hope. The rapture is the hope that we have. Hope we're going to see our believing loved ones again. Hope that non-believers can never have. They can't have this hope. Only Christians can have this hope. Paul promises them that when the Lord returns, he will have their departed loved ones with him, and they, the dead in Christ, will be reunited with their glorified, everlasting, immortal bodies at that time. Then the living believers will receive their glorified bodies. Now, note here that the resurrection of believers is as certain as the resurrection of the Lord is certain. It says that in here. If we believe the Lord is raised, we're going to be raised. Hope refers to the expectation that God is going to do exactly what he's promised to do in his word. It's not a wish that may or may not happen. It's a settled expectation. So now for the rapture of the church, the order is this. The Lord descends. The dead in Christ are raised first, the Greek word is proton, then epeta. So we have an order here. First the dead in Christ, Then the living believers are translated to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel will sound, and the trumpet of God will blow. Then the believers will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. And we're going to talk about that word caught up here in a little bit. This is not the second coming, which most people want to put this into, call it the second coming. At the second coming, Christ returns to earth on a white horse with his heavenly army, vanquishes his foes in Armageddon, and begins his reign in the millennial kingdom. But at the rapture, we see that he comes in the air with the dead in Christ. And at this time, he is simply retrieving those who have believed during this dispensation, whether dead or alive. So every believer, from the beginning of the church at Pentecost until whenever the rapture happens, who has lived and died in that age, are all going to be participating in the rapture of the church as the body of Christ. Now, shout, the word shout here is a command, a signal call, a summons. Now, we don't know what this shout's going to be, but it's going to be a command for the resurrection and the rapture to happen. The archangel is probably the one who carries out the wishes of the commander in a kind of a military sort of hierarchical thing here, repeats the command or otherwise shouts some sort of other voice of triumph. Now, trumpets were obviously used to call soldiers to battle and people to worship in the Old Testament. But this is only the second time in Scripture that God or his angels in service to him blows a trumpet. And the first one was at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Only those people who are in Christ are going to participate in these events. It's for born-again believers only. The rapture is guaranteed. We're sure of it because it is by the word of the Lord. And in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." If we believe that the Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant word of God, that they're literal truth, then we have to believe that the Lord guarantees the rapture of the church. It's by the word of the Lord. And it's also confirmed here in verse 14, guaranteed, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. He says, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then. Now in the Greek, this if-then statement here is called a first-class condition. The if part is true. That means the then part is true. And this could really be translated, and some versions do that, since we believe. When we read this in English and we read if you believe or if we believe, that makes it kind of, well, maybe we do and maybe we don't. But the Greek isn't saying that. The Greek is saying it's true. Since we believe, this is going to happen. Now, we don't know, and the Bible doesn't say, what we are going to hear and experience when this happens. So some questions we can ask. There's no answers, but we can ask these questions of ourselves, I guess. Will only believers hear this thing, the trumpets and the shout, or will the whole world hear them? Will the world simply hear some noise such as that those experienced on the Damascus Road who were with Paul when he encountered the Lord? Remember in Acts 9:7 it says, "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." Is that what, will that happen? Will the whole world know something's going on and not really know? We don't know. Will we see the Lord in the air just before we're translated, like Stephen saw the Lord in the doorway of heaven right before he was killed? Will the world see anything happen? Will they actually see us depart? Will graves burst open as they did after the death of Jesus to be a sign to the world? Remember in Matthew 27, it said the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. We don't think about that too often. We kind of gloss over that. But there were people in Jerusalem raised from the dead, came out of the graves after Jesus was killed. What will the world think after the rapture occurs? We do know there's going to be a deluding influence operative in the world after the rapture. Well, part of this deluding influence include deception about the rapture. And Paul tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." I don't know how that's going to work. We don't know. One of the things I speculate about is, will our body here, I think our bodies actually change and are gone, but maybe not. Will our body, will they just think we all died and we're given a new body? I don't know how that's going to work, because certainly there are a lot of people who have died in Christ that have no body left anymore. It's totally gone. But God is going to be able to reconstruct that body somehow. Maybe he's got a DNA vault up there with everybody's DNA code. I don't know. But but please understand, these things I'm talking about right here are kind of speculation. We don't know how this is going to work. But it's going to work. That's the important thing. But certainly people are going to know that millions of people have suddenly disappeared. What's the world going to say about that? We won't know until it happens. Now, critics of the doctrine of the rapture always call it a secret rapture. Now, I think some people in the past have called it a secret rapture, but I've never read it, I've never seen it, I've never heard it from somebody who believes in the rapture call it a secret. It's not a secret. Millions of people are going to be gone. But it's always people who don't believe in it that call it a secret rapture. To call it a secret, I think, is really just a pejorative term, and it's kind of uncalled for. They also claim that means that there are three advents of Christ instead of two, but I don't believe that's correct either, because at the rapture, Jesus doesn't come back to earth. He's in the air. He doesn't come back to earth again until the second advent, until the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. Now, this letter to the Thessalonians doesn't address the issue of the time of the rapture. It only addresses the fact of the rapture and its chronology. The rapture is imminent, and that means there's nothing that must precede it. Other things may precede it, but they don't have to. It's an event that is certain to occur at some time, but uncertain as to what time. That is one fact that differentiates the rapture from the second coming. There are lots of things that have to precede the second coming, but there's nothing that has to precede the rapture. Now, the command to us as the church is to look for the return of the Lord, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope, and that's where we get that word, blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking means to have a sense of expectancy, to await. It can refer to the wait for the kingdom of God, to look for the Christian expectation, such as resurrection or the fulfillment of all that God has promised, future glory, mercy, completed redemption. But believers are to be continually looking with great anticipation. Notice that hope and appearing are connected by the conjunction and, chi in the Greek. The church has been hoping for the appearing, and there is a crown for those who love his appearing. Did you know that? There's a crown for those who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there's a promise of a crown here. Hope is an expected and awaited good. Hopeful confidence in a trustworthy person and expectation of a divinely provided future. None of these things refers to wishful thinking. We're not wishing the rapture is going to happen. We know it's going to happen, and we're just waiting for it. Appearing refers to a visible manifestation of a divine being, and the New Testament, it refers to it only to Christ at both advents. So our hope is in his appearing. The hope cannot be in the second coming because, as I said before, other things have to happen first. So one of the applications of the rapture is that believers are to be living holy lives in anticipation of his coming. It's not a requirement for salvation, and it's not a requirement for participating in the rapture, because all born-again believers are going to go, but it's what should characterize the life of the believer as he expectantly awaits the return of the Lord. And I have three scriptures here I'm going to read to you concerning how we should be living our lives in light of the hope of the appearing. Titus 2:11 to 13, just read a little bit of it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:2 and 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then the last one is 1 John 2:28, which I think is a very significant scripture. Now, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And that's significant. What that says is there are going to be Christians who haven't lived a life they know they should have lived, and they're going to be ashamed when he comes. Ultimately, that will be taken care of in the justice and judgment of God, and they'll realize that what they have received is what they should have received. But when he comes, there's going to be Christian people who are going to say, oh gosh, I wasn't ready. I didn't do what I should have been doing. I don't want that to be us. The command here in 1 John 2:28 is to continually abide in Christ. The when of when he appears introduced some uncertainty into the time of his coming. But it's not his coming that is uncertain. It's simply the time. His coming is certain. Therefore, abide in him so you'll not be ashamed when he comes. Now I'm going to talk about a little bit of what I think is prophecy of the rapture. But do not consider this to be dogmatic biblical truth that's absolutely established. It isn't. Because I'm going to talk about the feasts of Israel and the prophecy within that. Some people disagree with this. So I just want you to know that. I think it's important information. I happen to think there's something to it. That's why I'm giving it to you. Study it. Take it or leave it as you will. There'll be a little bit of Jewish theology in here. But I think the feasts of Israel are prophetic. We can look at the spring feasts and we can see that Passover is a perfect picture of the Lord's death. First fruits, the spring barley harvest, represents the Lord's resurrection. And Pentecost celebrates the first fruits of the wheat harvest and represents the birth of the church. We all agree with that. And I think this period of time between the spring feasts and the fall feasts seems to represent this age of grace that we're in now. And then we have three fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, I think, seems to represent the rapture. The Day of Atonement represents the second coming. And Tabernacles, or booths, represents the Lord with us. God on earth living with his people in the millennial kingdom. So my thesis here is that if the spring feasts exactly mirror, proclaim, and were perfectly fulfilled in the first advent of Christ, then it's likely that the fall feasts will also be perfectly fulfilled in Christ as this dispensation ends and the millennial kingdom begins. Now, I said many people don't agree with this. One of them, most notably, is Tommy Ice of the Pre-Trib Research Center. Some of you may know Tommy Ice, actually. When he first got out of seminary, he started a church here in Austin called Oak Hill Bible Church. It's still in existence. It's over by the ball fields on 290, just east of William Cannon. There are people there who were there when he started the church, and some of them know people from this church because they are very involved in Awana, as you all have been over the years. So anyway, I know that there's a connection here. Anyway, that's who Tommy Ice is. He says that to believe trumpets represents the rapture is to be a date setter, and we're not to set dates. Now, nobody's saying the year. They're just saying that trumpets is going to be the day of the rapture in the same way Passover is the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And I may be completely wrong about this. That's why I'm saying please don't accept this as being dogmatic truth and don't go to war over it with anybody. The Jews kept and still keep this feast for 2 days because it occurs at a new moon. It's the only feast that is in darkness, that starts in darkness. All the rest of them are full moons and light. It was difficult to let everyone know via signal fires that the feast had started back in the days before we had rapid communication system. You know, they'd start a fire here, and these people would see it burning, and they'd start a fire. And it takes time for that kind of message to get anywhere. So the 2 days is considered to be one long day. Now, this is interesting. It's known among the Jews as the feast that no one knows the day or the hour. Well, what did Jesus say about this? In Matthew 24:36, but that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Sounds kind of similar there, doesn't it? And to the Jews, it sounds very similar. Messianic Jews do teach that when Jesus said this, he was identifying trumpets as the day of the rapture, but that the year was being kept hidden from Satan. Now, there are three different trumpet sounds blown during this feast. There's a long straight blast, three short blasts, and then nine quick staccato blasts in short succession that are supposed to remind a person of somebody sobbing and crying. Now, if I got this right, they blow three of each one of these three times to make a series, And then they blow 11 series. That's 99 series of these trumpet blasts they blow at the Feast of Trumpets. Then the last blast, the 100th blast, guess what it's called? The last trumpet. And we're going to see that Paul uses those same words in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the rapture of the church. Now, some try to equate this last trumpet with the Roman army trumpet call, and more likely, most of them equate it to the last trumpet blast in God's historical program as signified by the seventh trumpet of Revelation. They say that's the trumpet. There's a couple problems with that, though. For one thing, Revelation wasn't written then yet, and the people wouldn't have known about the seventh trumpet of Revelation. Anyway, the 10 days from trumpets to Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, are called the Days of Awe by the Jews. The Jews believe this is a time of divine judgment. God reviews the books of judgment on trumpets and metes out the justice of the final judgment on Yom Kippur. The 10 days are the last chance to repent before God's judgment is final for the upcoming year. They do all this today, by the way. This is still what they do. There are three books of life that God opens at this time. One for the wicked, one book for the righteous, and one book for the people in between. Judgment against the wicked is final and irrevocable. The righteous will enjoy another year of life and prosperity. And those in between must repent, and if they are sincere, they'll be granted another year of life. Now, maybe it's just me, but all this sounds like the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming and all these kinds of things are in this, sort of, in a symbolic kind of way. Now, because Satan is viewed as the accuser of God's people, he's believed to be standing before God to accuse Israel as these books of life are opened. The trumpet blasts are thought to confuse Satan by leading him to believe the Messiah had arrived and his, meaning Satan's, authority had ended. And that's the reason for so many blasts. Okay, that's the end of this parenthesis on this Feast of Trumpets here. So take that for what it's worth. Study it. I think there's some merit to it, but we won't really know until these kinds of things happen. But I do believe that because the spring feasts are perfectly fulfilled in Christ, that the fall feasts will be too. I just have to believe there's something to that. I don't think it's an accident. Why would the spring feasts be perfectly fulfilled in Christ and the fall feasts not be? Now, one other thing to note in this Thessalonians passage is the Greek word used for caught up in verse 17. Many people criticize the doctrine of the rapture simply because the word rapture is not in the Bible. And it's true that the word rapture is not in our English Bible. But the real true question is the doctrine clearly taught in the Bible? And I believe the answer is yes. By the way, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. That's the common rejoinder to that. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity, but we still believe in the Trinity. So, but if the word rapture is not found in Scripture, where do we get it? I mean, after all, it's a word that is commonly used, even if most people who even use it reject it. They don't believe it. But the Greek word for caught up is harpazo, and it means to seize upon with force, to snatch, seize, take suddenly and vehemently. It denotes an open act of violence in contrast to cunning and secret stealing. It can also refer to rescuing someone from danger or snatching a person out of a fire. Now, the word rapture has a history. We get it someplace. And when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, he used the Latin word rapio for the Greek harpazo, and that they mean the same thing, and that Latin word is the root word for the English word rapture, and it too means the same thing, to be caught up. So therefore, it is a biblical word that describes a biblical concept, but the word's taken from the Latin Vulgate. Once we get over our American parochialism and understand that the Bible was actually written in languages other than English and can be translated from other languages into English, then the origin of the word rapture is not an issue. We get it from the Latin word rapio, which was used for this word in the Latin Vulgate. Using the argument that the word rapture is not in the Scriptures, I think, is entirely a red herring. In philosophy, it's called a logical fallacy. It's a completely invalid argument. And I think it's very interesting that this word harpazo carries with it the connotation of a violent snatching away. And part of what I get from that is that so many Christians are so rooted in the world that the Lord's going to have to forcibly remove them from this earth in order to get them into His presence. They're not going to want to go. Many people say they want Jesus to return, but this is what they're really thinking. They're thinking, but not yet. Lord, I want to get married first. I want to have a career. I want to have kids. I want to see my grandkids. You know, I really want you to come, but can't you just wait a little longer? That's really what they're thinking. And that's not the mindset that I think that people should be using if you have a biblical Christian eternal world view. And the other thing I want you to know about this use of the word harpazo, its form in the Greek here, and I'm not going to try to say it because I know I can't say it right, it's a big long Greek word, but it's a passive word. The Christian does nothing. We are standing on planet Earth one moment, and the next moment the Lord takes us out of here. That's the picture that we have from this word harpazo. We are snatched out of here. Just like that. It's also used to transferring a person marvelously and swiftly from one place to another. It's used in other places in Scripture. In John 6:15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, that's that Greek word harpazo in there, to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. In Acts 23:10, as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them, harpazo, by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to take comfort in the promise of the rapture of the church. This doctrine is meant to be of comfort to believers. It's an encouragement to look beyond ourselves into an eternity with Christ. So it's important for all of us to maintain what I call an eternal biblical Christian worldview, and taking comfort in the doctrine of the rapture is part of that worldview. Okay, now the second scripture I want to go to is John chapter 14. The first three verses of John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in the upper room discourse, Jesus is going to tell the disciples that he's going to be leaving them, but is going to prepare a place for them and return for them so they'll be with him. This passage doesn't detail the rapture event, but it does promise it. In order for the saints to return with Jesus at the second advent, they have to first go be with him so then they can return with him, right? And rule and reign with him on the earth. So he links preparing a place for them with coming for them. So this is saying that if Jesus goes to prepare a place, and he is, then they can believe he will return for them and take them to be with him. This does not indicate the rapture is post-tribulational, where the saints go up to meet Christ in the air and then immediately return to him with earth. And that's how post-tribulationists say this happens. It's like Jesus is a visiting dignitary coming, and so the citizens go out to meet him and then escort him right back. Well, it doesn't say that. He's saying, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. Where is he? He's in heaven with the Father. The promise here is that disciples will go to where Jesus is and is returned to his heavenly abode, where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. The promise to Israel is land on earth through the Abrahamic covenant. The promise to the church is to be with the Lord. Okay, now the third scripture that I want to do here is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm beginning to be not so certain I'm going to do this in 2 weeks. It might take three. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable have put on the imperishable and this mortal have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, Paul's describing the physical change that's going to occur both at the time of the resurrection and the rapture. Because of the fall, mankind has been plunged into death and corruption. Our body, soul, spirit has within it a sin nature inherited from our father Adam, and sin is evident in our physical bodies as we age and die. Such a body cannot enter into eternity, into the presence of God. Now, here's where he talks about the rapture being a mystery. He's not referring to resurrection as a mystery because we will not all sleep and need to be resurrected. Only those who have fallen asleep or died need to be resurrected. And resurrection was already known. It wasn't a mystery, as we talked about. But all living believers via the rapture will be changed. Now, this change will be, in human terms, what we will see it as an instantaneous event. It will be a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, it's interesting that the word for moment is atomos, the word from which we derive atom, which is an incredibly small thing, as we know. So it has to be an incredibly small amount of time. And he further qualifies this time by saying it's in the twinkling of an eye. This refers to an idiom that the Jews used, I guess, called in the blinking of an eye, or the Greeks used. It refers to a rapid throwing movement, a jerk of the eye, a wink, a twinkling, a blink. But I think even a blink doesn't convey the rapidity of how fast this is going to happen when it happens to us. Now, this change occurs at the last trumpet. Now, as I said earlier, many theologians try to tie this trumpet into the seventh trumpet of Revelation because it more neatly fits into their theology of the second coming without acknowledging the rapture. But it can't be. John hadn't written Revelation yet, so the Thessalonians would have had no knowledge of the seventh trumpet of Revelation. But these Jewish believers would have realized a connection with the Feast of Trumpets. They would have recognized last trumpets as talking about the Feast of Trumpets. So it's a fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And that is the conclusion of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's an amazingly brilliant Messianic Jewish scholar. He's in San Antonio now. And that's his conclusion. So it's the same trumpet that Paul was referring back to in our first scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in Corinthians here, Paul's telling not only the fact of the resurrection and the translation, but of the bodily changes that happen. We note that this bodily change is from corruptible to incorruptible, the dead, and from mortal to immortal, the living. It constitutes the final victory over death. Now, I'm going to end there, and then next week I'm going to start talking about the wrath of God that we're going to be saved from, because people misinterpret that terribly as well. So it's an important concept to understand. What is the wrath of God? Aren't we under wrath of God now? Yeah, somewhat, but this is a whole different level and category. So we'll start there next week. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word today. It is so amazing. Your word is so amazing. There's so many promises in it that just leave us so humbled and thankful and grateful that in Jesus Christ we are going to be able to participate in all these amazing things you have in store for us that we don't even have any idea at this time what they could possibly be yet. But I know I look forward to it, and I pray that everybody else does here as well. Father, I pray that as we go out into the world this week, we honor you and glorify you in all that we do. And I pray for your blessing on all the people that are here today. And for those who couldn't be here, I pray that you bless them as well and bring them back next week. Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.